Let's now hear from our Lord, reading from 1 Peter chapter 1. That's found on page 1014 if you're using the Pew Bible. We'll begin with verse 13 and read through verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Hear now God's holy word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Thus we've read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 21. Our next scripture reading will come from Nehemiah chapter 13. That's on page 409, for we'll begin with verse 4, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, which is verse 31. Nehemiah 13, beginning with verse 4. Hear now the word of our Lord. Now before this, Elishab the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd years of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. I then discovered that the evil Elishab had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber, and then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations, and then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and wine and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zodak the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service. In those days I saw a Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing the heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all kinds of loaves which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day, and that the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates and to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign and establish the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering appointed at times and the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Thus we've read Nehemiah chapter 13, 4 through 31. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this, your holy word. We confess it's inspired by you and it's inerrant and infallible and useful for teaching, correcting, and rebuking us, training us in righteousness. We ask that you would accomplish that purpose this morning, that you'd be with the proclamation of your word, that it would glorify your name and edify your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah 13 is a bit of a shocking chapter. Sometimes I like to use this with the catechism kids when we're discussing, is it in the Bible or not? And I ask them, does Nehemiah return to Jerusalem and pull out people's beards, slap them around? Because he seems to here. Chapter 12 is the happy ending of Nehemiah. He's come back. He's built the wall. They've rededicated the temple, the walls. They've reaffirmed the covenant. They've had the great service and the dedication of the wall. If it ends at chapter 12, it's a great and happy book. But we get this little epilogue at chapter 13. Nehemiah goes back. Just as he promised he was going to. He goes back to be the cupbearer to the king again. And after several years, he comes back to Jerusalem, and lo and behold, all these things have gone wrong. But I think 13 is added here to remind us that as Christians, we're called to a holiness, and that's not a one-time thing. It's not a thing where I could say, I had the service, I went to the dedication, I'm holy on that day, and therefore I'm done. That it's a lifelong battle for holiness. And I think we see here several calls to holiness in different areas. The first one is about keeping the church holy. As we get two incidents where the house of God itself has been profane. The first one with Tobiah in the house of God. Tobiah, you'll remember, is with Sanballat, and he's been a governor all around Jerusalem. He's been against all of these things. He's fought against Nehemiah all the way. That same Tobiah is now living inside the house of God. They took out the frankincense and the vessels and the places where they stored the wine, the grain, and they made it a room for Tobiah. Tobiah, Nehemiah's enemy, an enemy of the people of God. And notice when Nehemiah went back, Tobiah doesn't move into the governor's mansion. He doesn't move into where Nehemiah lived. No, he moves into the house of God. Think about the arrogance of such a thing for just a moment. The gall of such a move. It's hard to imagine that kind of arrogance. But Tobiah clearly has it. It seems a rather deliberate profaning of the house of God, allowing Tobiah to prepare a chamber and live in it, though he's not even a believer, much less a Levite. And so we get that very deliberate profaning of the house of God. We also get the accidental one beginning in verse 10, where the Levites aren't being taken care of. They hadn't been given their portions. And it got so bad that they all had to go back to the fields and they were working for their living again. They probably still took some time out to lead the singing, and they probably found some time to do some Levitical work. But they were no longer able to dedicate their life to it because they weren't supported by the people anymore. They have worldly cares now. They have to put food on the table. And if they don't go back to their own fields, they're not able to do it because of the lack of giving of the people. The incident with Tobiah reeks of deception and pride and deliberate profanation. This one feels more accidental. The people gave, and they gave in droves when the wall was being built and they could see this great work being done. But now every year the wall's still up and they gave a little less. Maybe they had a bad harvest one year and they gave a little less. And they gave a little less until soon the Levites and the singers had to go back to their own fields. It's a carelessness. A carelessness that can lead to a lack of holiness. It's not always just the deliberate rejections of God's Word, the moving Tobiah in that leads to a lack of holiness, but often a lack of care, a lack of diligence can do the same thing. And the house of God is being forsaken. Notice that's what Nehemiah says to them. I confronted the officials in verse 11. Why is the house of God forsaken? You've forsaken the house of God by not giving the gifts, by not giving the offerings, by not taking care of the Levites and the singers. You've turned your back on God's house. There's a reminder of judgment in this phrase, why is the house of God forsaken? We can remember how the house of God was forsaken and corrupted before the exile with Ezekiel in his vision to show how much the house of God was forsaken. Or during the reign of Manasseh, it also shows us the neglect of the house of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. They built other altars to Baal and Ashtoreth and the hosts of heaven, and they carved the image that angered God, and they rebuilt the high places. It was so bad that they misplaced the book of the law until Josiah found it, because the house of God was forsaken and it was crumbling and they had misplaced everything. This statement about forsaking and neglecting the house of God surely reminded the people of the 70 years of judgment they had just recently exited. And then in verse 14, Nehemiah says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service." Don't wipe out my deeds. In other words, don't let this cleansing of the house be undone. May the house of God prosper. May the people continue this time in taking care of the Levites and the singers. May they not bring back Tobiah, but rather keep the house of God as it's supposed to be. He wants God to remember and to preserve the house of the Lord so that it might continue and that the people of God may continue to worship the Lord there. Then beginning in verse 15, we get the keeping our work holy call. As we see the incident with the Sabbaths, the people are working on the Sabbath. There's regular work being done, treading in the wine presses, carting grain around, bringing in food to sell in a marketplace. It appears to all be operating, even the marketplace, on the Sabbath day. Even though we're told in 6 days the Lord did His work, on the seventh day He rested. The Sabbath day was always to teach us a lesson about resting in Christ Jesus, trusting in our God for our well-being, both physically and spiritually. It was given to help show us that work, money, the pride of life must not ever become our God. And they're buying and selling on the Sabbath. There are even others coming to work for them. These Tyrians who are not believers, but they lived in the city and they brought in fish and all kinds of goods according to verse 16, and they sold them so that the people of Jerusalem could go and buy the things they wanted even on the Sabbath. Even though the fourth commandment speaks of not even the stranger who's within your gates working, he was to be given his rest as well. This is not necessarily the time for a long discussion about what can and can't be done on the Sabbath. That's not the point here of Nehemiah. The point here of Nehemiah is that the people of Judah are not remaining holy in their work, and their treatment of the Sabbath shows their idolatry of their hearts. That they had elevated work to an unbiblical place. They put doing work and buying and selling above resting in Christ Jesus and worshiping their God. They had begun to say, why not tread out some wine? Why not make some more money? Why not buy and sell a few goods rather than focusing on God and spending one day in seven in worship? It had become more important for them to buy and sell things and to have more earthly comforts than to put their faith in Jesus Christ and in the next world. And Nehemiah gives them a reminder of judgment. We see this same sort of breaking of the Sabbath in Jeremiah 17, right before the Babylonians came to take them into captivity. Remember that next time you read about Nehemiah threatening to lay hands on the people who were camped outside the city walls, hoping that they could get in on the Sabbath to buy and sell some goods. Disaster had been brought upon the city of Jerusalem for sins such as the ones that he's preventing right now. Nehemiah was reminding the people of the serious consequences to sin. Because you violated the Sabbath and because you neglected God's house, God destroyed Jerusalem with the Babylonians. Don't let it happen again, he's telling them. And And he prays again, "Remember this in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." Some translations might say, "the greatness of your mercy." The Hebrew word here in 22 is hesed. It's a word that can mean mercy or steadfast love or goodness or kindness. But it's really probably all of that rolled into one. It's the covenant loving kindness of God. And that's what he's praying for. He says, "Remember me according to your covenant loving kindness." That grace and mercy that he's admitting he so desperately needs. He's saying, "Rather than coming in your wrath, come in your kindness and grace." And then beginning in verse 23, we get the call to keep our families holy. That not giving your sons and daughters to marrying the foreign women, meaning the unbelieving men and women. We get the example of Sanballat. One of the grandsons of the high priest had married into Sanballat's family, and yes, it's the same Sanballat that had tried to stop the wall from being built, who had threatened war against Judah earlier in the book, who had actually plotted the murder of Nehemiah himself. That same man is now the father-in-law to a person in line to be the high priest. It's not just run-of-the-mill Judeans who are marrying foreign women and ignoring the law. It was even in the house of the high priest himself. We get to remember them this time. Remember them this time from Nehemiah. Remember their evil deeds, specifically Jehoiada and his son who forsook their own people and their God and married into the pagan family that hates the God of Nehemiah. It's unworthy of anyone, and for the Levite and the priest to do it was even less understandable, and it defiled the priesthood. Nehemiah is praying an imprecatory prayer here. That those who defiled the house of God and his priests be punished. And he sees the children. The children who can't even speak the language of Judah in verse 24. It's proof that the people are not being taught the things of the Lord. That they're not raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They're the proof that the intermarriage has a bad effect and leads people away from God. The people weren't passing on their faith and they were abandoning it in their own lives. Their previous vows and God's holy word have been set aside for other things and worldly pleasures. And then we get the cursing and the beating and the ripping out the beard hair. What are we supposed to do with this? I do think the Bible's not necessarily endorsing such actions here. We ought not go out and rip out other people's beards' hair. Don't make that mistake. It's a prescriptive verse. It's not a prescriptive verse. It's a descriptive verse. Nehemiah, however, is doing it. Perhaps because he's the governor and this is a bit of a judicial action. Perhaps because he's a prophet of God. Yet don't let any squeamishness over Nehemiah's reaction make you miss the point. Nehemiah is right to be angry at their sin. In chapter 12, and actually 9 through 12, we witness the renewing of the covenant where they promised not to do this very thing. And he comes back after several years, and they've done it. Nehemiah's rightly offended Just think how even more so God is. Nehemiah's wrath and his anger is but a minuscule foretaste of God's wrath and his anger. That should be your takeaway when you read Nehemiah ripping out the beard hair and cursing and beating some of them. And Nehemiah warns them again with a reminder of judgment. He tells them about King Solomon of Israel. Solomon's wealth and status and the fact that he was beloved by God didn't protect him from going astray when he was corrupted by the influence of foreign wives who didn't believe in God. He married unbeliever and they led him astray to build temples to foreign gods. He's saying the outcome will be the same for you, a great and provoking sin to God. Then he prays, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Don't read this as Nehemiah asking God to be good to him because of all of Nehemiah's own good deeds. No, this last verse is simply a prayer for mercy. He's come back to the people of God in Jerusalem after about 12-year absence, probably. And quite simply, they seem to be a wreck. He's asking God to remember him and to be good to him. Just as the thief on the cross asked to be remembered as Jesus comes into his kingdom, so Nehemiah acknowledges it's God who controls all things and blesses. It's Jehovah, the one true God. It's Jesus Christ. And Nehemiah is asking for Christ's mercy. Just remember me, O my God, for good. In the midst of all this sin, Nehemiah is praying for mercy. And this chapter is to remind us that we are called to holiness in our own lives. There's no room for compromise with sin. Nehemiah refuses to allow the baby steps away from a full-on dedication to God. Give in a little with an official here. Give in a little on the fourth commandment there. Give in a little about marriage here. Sin will always grow and take more and more. It's never satisfied. It never stays in one place. It continues to grow and grow. And Nehemiah is saying, no, we've been called to be holy and to put to death sin. To fight against sin in our lives. As we read in 1 Peter, we're called to be holy because our God is holy. And remembering is an important part of holiness. Nehemiah brings up the things from Israel's past, from Judah's past. Quotes about Solomon. Remembering what comes before you. Remembering how God acts and what God has said. Aids you in holy living. And so he's constantly reminding them. You have forsaken the house of God like this before. Remember God's wrath. Solomon did this same thing and he fell away. Remember God. Learn from what has happened before. Seeking God in prayer is a fundamentally important part of holiness. Don't miss how often Nehemiah goes to the Lord in prayer. Remember me, O my God. Remember me for my good. Remember me in your greatness of your steadfast love. Remember me concerning this and don't wipe out my good deeds. Remember them because they've desecrated the priesthood. Verse 29. There's at least four prayers here in this one small chapter. Nehemiah's response to every one of these things is prayer. God is consistently and constantly sought by Nehemiah all through this book. He's asking God for His mercy to preserve the work, to punish the evildoers, and to bless him and the people of God. Prayer is essential to our lives. And if we're going to live a life of holiness, prayer must be a part of it. And the other thing I don't want you to miss is that ultimately Christ is the only one who can make us truly clean. Do you see Jesus in Nehemiah 13? When we see Nehemiah clean out the temple, shouldn't we think about Jesus doing the same thing in John 2? We should remember that the temple fell into being profaned when the leaders left like Nehemiah. But isn't this to point us to the true temple, the true source of cleanness, Jesus Christ? He is the true temple of God. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the true high priest who is never defiled, but perfect in every way. He is the bridegroom, and we're the church's bride. Each and every one of these sections that Nehemiah points to also points us to Jesus. The temple, the Sabbath, marriage. I don't think that's an accident. If we try to do holiness on our own, we will fail. We'll fall short. We'll sin. Even with priests and Sabbaths and a temple, we'll fall. Because we're not saved by the law. We're not cleansed by the law. We're not saved by our own actions. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. We need to be sprinkled with His blood, as we read from 1 Peter. With His precious blood, verse 19 of chapter 1. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He's the one that ransomed us from the futile ways of the world and of our minds. It's Christ who cleanses us. A dedication to holiness is a dedication to Jesus. It's constantly going to Him and saying, "Forgive me, Father. Forgive me, Jesus. Cleanse me and help me live for You." It's the only way. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Lord in heaven, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your holy word, reminding us about the nature of sin and reminding us that we're to be holy for You are holy. And thank You, Lord, for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, the true temple, the Lord of the Sabbath, the true high priest who makes us clean through His blood. We ask these things. We ask that You would help us in a life of holiness. In His name. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.